Well, on a cold December Wednesday, here at the church, we received a phone call from the New Hope Police Department asking if we'd be willing to help a gal who was in a crisis situation at a local gas station. She was there with a flat tire and a flat spare tire and little resources. And the call came through and was connected to a gal named Julie Anderson, who is one of the leaders in our care ministries. And as Julie became aware of the situation, several of us got together in conversation and felt this is something that perhaps God would use us to step toward. So Julie put together a plan to gather some resources. Our facilities director, whose name is Marco Villar, went over to this gas station, and he worked with the police officer actually to get a free tire from a local tire shop, tools from an auto repair store just across the street, and then worked and got her tire changed out. This whole thing took about an hour. As they're out in the cold working on the tire, Julie sat in a car with this gal and had the opportunity to hear her story. The heartbreak that she had been through, but was able to share Christ and hope. She gave her a New Testament and prayed with her, gave her a gas card, Cub Foods gift card, and as they sent her with a full tank of gas and a spare tire, we saw Christ's light shine. Which was amazing. Extraordinary if you think about it. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, the New Hope police chief recognized Marco and Julie, and then those two auto businesses, the auto parts store and the auto repair shop, that all worked together. They are all recognized with an award at a recent city council meeting. What if this kind of thing was the norm instead of the exception? It's an amazing story. It's remarkable, but what if that kind of generosity and grace was every day for followers of Christ? Maybe you can imagine if you were at the gas pump next to this woman who limped into the gas station with a flat tire, and if she asked you for money, how would you have responded? If she would have asked you to fill her tank, what kinds of questions would you have reacted with in your own mind? Ways that you would have tried to size up the situation and evaluate whether or not you would meet that need. Why is it that so often we try to talk ourselves out of these situations? We try to find reasons to opt out, to get ourselves off the hook, rather than meeting the needs. In Matthew chapter 5, this morning, as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see Jesus call his disciples toward extraordinary grace and generosity. Extraordinary grace and generosity that would result in instances like Julie and Marco at this gas station becoming normative instead of the exception. Before we go there, let me pray for us as we open God's word together this morning. God in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life today. Every breath we have comes from you. And all that we have flows from your grace to us. We thank you for the most vivid picture of that in the cross, how you've rescued and redeemed and restored us and given us a mission and a purpose. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this place today to open your word. And we pray as we do that you would transform us through it. Help us not just understand, Jesus, what you said, but help us be transformed to become the kind of people that would live what you said. May that bring you great glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, there's a Bible in front of you. If you don't have one that's your own, you can keep that. We find Jesus teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God on a mountainside. It's a part of a discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way through this since this past fall. How we find Jesus on this mountainside, if you back up into chapter 4, Jesus has been going from town to town and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That is the reality that God's reign and rule is available in the here and now. And as Jesus declares this kingdom, he also demonstrates this kingdom by healing people and delivering people. And as you can imagine, the response is remarkable. People are flocking to Jesus in droves by the thousands. And we're told that Jesus, seeing these crowds, Matthew 5:1 tells us that he escaped up a mountain with some of his disciples. And it's in this setting that Jesus casts for his followers a vision of what it means for his kingdom to take root in the hearts and lives of his disciples. It's this vision that empowers his followers to live in a way that would fulfill some of the imagery that we've seen. To be salt, to be light, as he says, you are the light of the world, let your light shine. This vision, this kingdom vision, when it's realized, enables the followers of Christ to shine his light. And where we're looking today, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42, is a part of a subsection of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is highlighting six different aspects of the law. He takes six different aspects of the Old Testament law and he raises them up, and then he does something profound. He actually, as we've been calling it, he raises the bar. He points to the law and then raises the bar. This is the fifth of those six instances. Here's what Jesus says in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That statement is similar in each of these six sections. Jesus points, you have heard that it was said, and then he hearkens back to the law. This part of the law that Jesus references is known as the Lex Talionis. That's Latin. If you have a study Bible, it'll talk about it in your footnotes. It's translated meaning the law of retaliation. The law of retaliation. It's actually repeated three times in the Old Testament. I want you to listen to just one of the times it appears from Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. It says this, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. This is the principle of exact reciprocity, meaning that the crime that was committed should match the punishment. This idea of reciprocal justice is a concept that is prevalent throughout society and throughout history. You can trace it all the way back to, in fact, the very first written law that we have that predates the Old Testament writings. The Code of Hammurabi, it appears there. It's in the Old Testament in three places. We can see this law of retaliation, this reciprocity formula, work its way throughout civilizations. The time that Jesus was speaking this, the Roman law has aspects of this incorporated into it. The religious law incorporated this. If you look at Muslim countries, something known as the Sharia law is a reflection of this. Even our modern day tort law system of how punishment is doted out in proportion to the crime finds its roots in this. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As we've been walking through these various sections about the law, one of the things that Pastor Matthew has been trying to help us grasp is the distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. So what it is that the law actually says word for word, but more importantly, what the heart was behind it that God was trying to accomplish. The heart and the intent in this law, Lex Talionis, is to limit vengeance. It's to limit vengeance so that the punishment would be less than or equal to the crime that was committed. Here's why. The normative instinct for humans when this law was written in the time of Moses and in the first century when Jesus spoke it forth, and I would say is not all that dissimilar to our instincts today. What's normative for us is escalation. We return blow for blow, and we want to have the deciding blow. Put it dramatically, if you were to look in the early ages, when this law was written, a part of the limit of that vengeance was intended to protect so that the crimes weren't multiplied. So, for example, if someone murdered one of my sons, and I said, I'm going to kill the murderer to avenge the death of my son, then say the family of that murderer who was just killed said, I'm going to take out the person who killed our family member, and I'm going to actually take out his family as well. And then say that my friends, in view of that, responded by taking out the entire village. You can see how quickly this escalates. And so this law was intended to restrict the punishment so that it equated to the value of the loss. If you think about it, this law's intent was actually the beginning of mercy. But instead, people use this as justification to get revenge, to get payback, to get even with people, to retaliate. It's of this law that Martin Luther King Jr. famously wrote, "The old law about an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind." Think about that. If played out literally, this law, an eye for an eye, would leave everybody blind. So Jesus takes this law and he raises the bar. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then he continues and says, but I say to you. Remember, the you that Jesus is addressing here is his followers. His followers, his disciples, past and potential. And here's what Jesus says. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There are 5 or 6 dimensions to what Jesus says here to his followers, depending on how you slice it. And a couple of them are pretty well-known sayings, things that in our society are repeated. We're going to look at each of them just briefly, each of those 5 or 6, but then focus most of our time on the thread that ties all of them together. We're going to sum this up in one statement. Now first, let's look at these one by one. Verse 39, Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. That word resist means to react with hostility. So don't react with hostility to the person who comes against you. The second half of verse 39 says, but if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is one of the well-known statements in this discourse. It's a proverb-esque type of statement. We know it as turn the other cheek. So if someone is coming against you, the wording actually could refer to insults or physical force. When someone comes against us, our first instinct many times is to swing back with words or with a feistiness in our attitude or perhaps even with physical force. And Jesus says instead of slapping back, instead of returning blow for blow, turn the other cheek. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. A tunic and cloak, these were everyday articles of clothing. So Jesus is saying, if someone sues you for the shirt off your back, give it to them. Give them your coat as well. Verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is another well-known one. We know it as go the extra mile. There are numerous nonprofits and organizations that are named after or whose slogans or mission statements are modeled after this statement, go the extra mile. In the first century, as the dominant power culture, the Romans could force anyone into labor, could force them to carry their packs or their equipment to walk with them for up to a mile. As you can imagine, people often resented this, being forced or obligated into responsibility in service of the Romans. And Jesus said not only to go that first mile with them, but he says to go the extra mile. Then, verse 42, Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." So if you see someone in need, meet the need. Give. The bar that Jesus sets here is incredibly high. These are some extraordinary demands that he places on his followers. In fact, some scholars call this section of the Sermon on the Mount, along with the verses that we'll be looking at next weekend, some scholars refer to this as the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount. The most vivid picture of the kingdom vision and the most demanding call on followers of Jesus. So what's Jesus getting at here? What is this call that he's issuing to his followers? I want you to look back at the verbs. I highlighted them in yellow in my Bible. I'm going to just read the verbs from these statements. Do not resist. Turn to him the other cheek. Let him have. Go with him 2 miles. Give. Do not refuse. The thread of these together is this. Followers of Jesus should be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the big idea today. That's what we're honing in on. Followers of Jesus should be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. That's what Jesus says. Going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, giving to anyone who asks. These are expressions of extraordinary grace and generosity. These things ought to be the normative response for his followers. Before we talk about how that's possible, I want to look at it from a different angle. Look at it from another side. All of these things that Jesus says here in Matthew 5, 39 to 42, all of these put us as his followers in the position of being the victim. We're responding to something or someone. And we're called to extend extraordinary grace and generosity. But I want us to think about this briefly, not just in terms of how we respond, but also in terms of how we initiate. Because as people, we're not just the victims. Many times, we're the people in a position of power, or we're the initiator of an action or a blow that would put someone else in the position to have to follow what Jesus is saying here. Let me explain what I mean. Our words, our attitudes, our actions, even our demands of others at times can look like the Romans who obligated others to go a mile. Our attitudes and actions can come across as mean or entitled or demeaning to others and put them in a position where they have to turn the other cheek, or they would give us their cloak and their tunic, or they would go the extra mile for us. We're called to be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity, not just in how we respond, but also in how we initiate. So how is this possible? How is it possible to respond to insults or demands or opposition with extraordinary grace and generosity? How is it possible to live in such a way that your actions and attitude and expectations of others is seasoned with grace and generosity instead of entitlement? The statement that I shared a couple moments ago actually reveals not just the what we're called to do, but also the how. Followers of Jesus should be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. That's the what, but it's also the how. How we live in this way is our lives must first be marked by the grace and generosity of God. When we experience what God extends to us through Christ, we experience his mercy and his grace. When we understand that all we have flows from that grace, it transforms us. We're changed. And when we're changed, when we're marked by that grace and generosity of God, then our lives can be marked to extend that grace to others. There's a story that Jesus tells a little bit later in his ministry in Matthew chapter 18. You might jot that reference down. It's a story known as the parable of the unjust manager. And in this parable, Jesus talks about a man who is an owner of a ton of property, but who owes the king a debt of 10,000 talents. The modern day equivalent of that would be billions of dollars. And when this king calls these debts to be repaid, this manager pleads with the king for mercy. And the king forgives him. The king forgives him this insurmountable debt. And Jesus gives this as a picture of our condition before a holy God. The condition of humanity that we owe God, an insurmountable debt that we don't have the resources to pay, but that through Christ, it's been forgiven. There's a second half to this story, however. This same manager who's just been forgiven billions of dollars subsequently has one of his servants come to him with a debt of 100 denarii. That's the equivalent of about 100 days' wages. And this servant asks the manager for mercy. He pleads with him, but this manager refuses. Jesus gives this as a picture of those who receive the forgiveness and grace of God, but refuse to extend it to others. This would be like, imagine, now this is a reach, I know. Imagine that I owned all of the homes and apartment buildings that surround Lake Minnetonka. Why is that so funny? Imagine that I own all of them. Billions of dollars of real estate assets, but I financed it all with debt. And the lender from whom I got the resources to acquire all of the real estate around Lake Minnetonka says, Paul, I'm gonna forgive you the debt. It's yours. The liens on these properties, every one of them has been lifted. You own all of them outright. Every house, every apartment building, it's yours. Now suppose that one of my tenants who rented from one of my apartment buildings, one of the dozens of apartment buildings that I own, came to me in a situation of need or crisis and said, Paul, I can't pay rent this next year, but I still need a place to live. Would you give me rent free for a year? How outrageous would it be for me to refuse 1 year's rent compared to the billions of dollars that had just been handed to me freely? This is the picture of what God has done for us. If we truly grasp the way that God has forgiven us, it will transform our entire perspective on the world. Everything that we have flows from grace. There's not a cent that you own. There's not a possession that you have. There's not even an ability or instinct that you possess that isn't a gift from your Creator. It's all His. You might think you've earned it. You might think you've worked hard for it. You might think that you deserve to be able to hold on to it, but it's not yours. It's all grace. And if all that we have flows from grace, how can we not hold it with open hands? If our lives have truly been marked by the grace and generosity of Christ, how can we not respond to others, eager to extend that very same grace and generosity? The Apostle Peter issues the call this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He went the extra mile. Each step that he took, every drop of his blood extends the riches of his grace to any who would trust in him. It is this riches of his grace that gives us all that we need. It's what allows us to be able to entrust, as Jesus did, anyone who's wronged us, not to our judgment, not to the judgment of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but instead to entrust it to him who judges justly. If Jesus could entrust his offenders, his murderers, as his life was taken, to God, so too can we. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Paul, that's compelling, but what about, and you've got a specific situation in mind, extraordinary grace and generosity, what are the limits of that? How many times am I going to get slapped before I can finally snap and swing back? How many articles of clothing do I need ripped away from me legally or figuratively before I can say enough's enough? Am I really required to give to anyone who would ask? What if they're a fraud? What if they're going to squander it? These are all questions asking, what are the limits to this grace? I want to suggest to you, those aren't wrong questions. They're fine questions. But that shouldn't be our first question. If you're starting with the questions of what about, you're starting in the wrong place. For followers of Jesus, the assumption and the heart posture is that I am called to extend extraordinary grace and generosity because I've received that from God. So the first question should be, am I willing? Am I ready? Questions of a heart posture. Now, the what about questions, those are certainly important questions, but not the first one. And if that's the first question you think of this morning, I'd encourage you to check your heart. It's like when Peter asked Jesus, how many times must I forgive? And he threw out a number. And Jesus' response to Peter was, Peter, not 70 times, but he gives a hyperbolic answer. No, Peter, 70 times 7. Meaning that your heart, Peter, always ought to be in a posture of forgiveness. It's not about keeping track. It's not about tallies or limits. It's about a heart posture that is predisposed and determined to extend grace and generosity. Now, I can't address every situation that's in your mind. I don't know where you've been wronged. I don't know what needs have been brought before you or will be brought before you, just or unjust. And so I can't size up every situation. That'd be silly for me. Jesus isn't giving a one size fits all here, but what he is issuing is a call for his followers' heart posture to be an assumption that their lives should be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. Here's what I want to suggest to you. If you take that assumption, the assumption that you ought to extend extraordinary grace and generosity, and you bring God's word and community to any situation, to any what about scenario, God will show you. A heart assumption of generosity with God's word and community, he'll show you. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of how to respond when wronged. He says this in Romans 12, verses 17 and following. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This echoes what Jesus is calling for from his followers: to overcome evil with good. Instead of returning blow for blow, to turn the other cheek. Well, this is challenging. This is hard. This should be incredibly convicting to every one of us. In fact, we're going to see next week that it culminates with an even more challenging statement: to love our enemies. Followers of Jesus should be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. It is so natural for us to be stingy with the grace that we've received. If we refuse to extend grace and generosity, that's what we're doing. We're being stingy with the grace of God. If we think they don't deserve it, or I don't like them, or they've wronged me in such a way that they shouldn't get grace from me. Instead, we want payback. We want them to get what we think they deserve. That's the broken law that Jesus points to in Matthew 5:38: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Who is Jesus calling you to show extraordinary grace and generosity toward? It might be someone incredibly close to you. It could be someone on your route at work. It might be a friend. It could be someone in public. Perhaps it's broader than that. Perhaps for you, it's a political party. Election season is upon us, and it's already gotten pretty ugly, especially in the church. Should not the grace and generosity of Christ impact the way that we think about politics, the way that we view someone on the other side of an issue. Followers of Jesus should be marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. Now, I can't believe some of the things that Jesus demands of his followers. When I have read this over and over, prayed through it for these recent weeks, it's challenging. It's stunning. It seems like too much to be able to live. But if I step back, I can't believe the grace of God that he would save someone like me. That he, in view of all of our sin, our rebellion, wouldn't count it against us, but through Christ would count us as righteous, would call us his beloved children. It's stunning. So why does this matter? To what end? Why should we live this out? Is it just to check a box or to gain approval? Remember the context of this Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says to his followers in the midst of this kingdom vision, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine." So think about it this way. What would happen if we ignore this? Press it to the extreme. What would happen if all of the supposed followers of Jesus, every Christian, swung back with words or force, return blow for blow? What if every Christian countersued anyone who brought legal charges against them? What if every Christian kicked and screamed and groaned and complained when they were forced to do something or when they encountered something that didn't meet their preferences? What if every Christian kept what they have only for themselves and refused to help anyone, gave nothing away? What would happen? The light of Christ would be virtually non-existent in the church. So now think of the opposite. What if we do? What if our lives are marked by this extraordinary mercy and grace and generosity? The light of Christ, friends, shines in this way. So when a gal at a local gas station has her tire fixed and her tank filled and is given a New Testament and a grocery store gift card, the light shines a little bit brighter. When you step toward the relationships around you with grace and generosity, whether by your initiative or by your response, the light shines a little bit brighter. So imagine if one by one by one, hundreds of people from New Hope Church were marked by extraordinary grace and generosity. Imagine the light of Christ that would shine. Imagine the impact on the world and on eternity if followers of Christ everywhere were marked by this extraordinary grace and generosity. Many would see, many would taste that the Lord is good. And what Jesus spoke forth, "Let your light shine before others." Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Are you being transformed by the extraordinary grace and generosity of Christ? And is your heart in a posture where you're predisposed to extend that grace and generosity to others? Be saturated with the grace of God. Be filled with the riches of his mercy. Allow it to change you, to overflow from you, and to shine through you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for this call on your people to live as your light, to be dispensers of your grace and generosity, so that many would come to know you and glorify you. Jesus, we confess our heart's condition is so often to want to be stingy with that grace, to withhold from others, to size them up, to want to keep things for ourselves. And I pray, Jesus, that you would radically transform that. Make us people that would be so quick to respond, that we would be eager to forgive, eager to give, eager to respond with grace. We thank you for the example that you've set before us. We pray that as your followers, we would walk in your footsteps. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.